message this morning. Father, that's our goal. We want to just pour our love into this world. And Lord, just reminding our lives aren't about us. Our lives aren't about just what we can gain from this world or from others, but Lord, what we can give. And so Lord, we take that great example of you, Father. It was all about what you've given to the world, your only begotten Son. And so, God, may we be chip off the old block. May we be learn how to be generous and lovers and givers, Lord, just like you. And so, God, we pray that you would use us each individually. God, that you would use us corporately as a church to touch our community and touch our world. And so, God, we put this morning before you and pray, in fact, that you would speak to us out of the book of Hebrews as we continue to walk our way through this. And, God, that you would bring those challenges that we need this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Will you please turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10? And we're going to just take a small section from 19 through 25 this morning. Read this illustration. I thought it was really good about knowing what makes stew tasty. And it said hours of simmering, which we know. So you get all the juices out of all the different ingredients and you taste it. You're getting the best of what each ingredient has to offer. Sunday morning should be a culmination of you and I, all of us, simmering through the week in the presence of God. And then if we're simmering every day in the presence of the God and then come on Sunday morning and we get all mixed together, there's this aroma and smell of the grace and the goodness of God that lifts up to heaven. And then God pulls off the lid and goes, that's my people in corporate gathering this morning. And that becomes worship. I think that was a good analogy of doing church, and that's what we're going to talk about this morning. What is it to do church? What is it when we come together? Do we need to come together? Is that an obligation? Is it an opportunity? What is it? Why do we meet together? What is it for? And so we're going to walk through a few of the things. As we see at the very bottom, there's two havings. We have access and we have advocacy, and then there's actually three. If you look in verses 21, 22, and 23, there's these let us statements, and then I turned it into five. So let us draw near, let us hold fast, let us consider, and then let us not forsake one another, and let us encourage one another. Those are going to be our main points as we walk through this. And so it's a small section, so let's read this through. Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 19. He says, therefore, brethren, having boldness or confidence to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. So we're going to start off with this having access, or we have this boldness that's here, this confidence to be able to enter into the throne room of God. Now, by itself, human effort is doomed to ultimate failure. So you'll notice in these first couple of verses there, it's not what you've done or what I've done to be able to gain this access. It's all about what God has done. We should be able to come before him very boldly, very confidently. Now, confidence is a biggie in our day and age. We have confidence training, which seems to be the cry of the day. We want to build up our confidence in our business ventures. We send our kids to sports camps to build their confidence for their sports and their life. But David makes it clear back in the Psalms, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. And then it kind of repeats it, says another phrase of it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. Oh yeah, we still need to do our part, but understand who is behind it and ultimately who is framing all of this. So he doesn't, in verse 19 and 20, he doesn't ask whether you feel confident. He says a believer has this confidence, not have I measured up to this confidence? It's not, have I lived up to certain standards to be at that level of my Christianity to be able to do this? It's not what it says. He says, a believer has it, period. A believer has it, period. Confidence of that conviction will always prevail. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. And it's only by the blood of Jesus. That's who set it up. I'll read it again. Therefore, brethren, having boldness or confidence to enter the holiness by the blood of Jesus. It was he that did it. It was his blood that was shed. And by a new and living way. It's an interesting word in Greek, that word new. Something that was dead is now alive. That's how that word new is specifically used. By a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh. It's Jesus, 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 his cross, his broken flesh, his blood. That's how it's able to take place. So when the devil starts whispering in your ears, you can't pray right now. Did you see what you just did? You remember what you did yesterday and all the temptations and all the mind games that he plays with us. That's where you point to this. I know I'm not worthy to do that, but the Lamb is, but the blood of Jesus is. And that's why I can come boldly, even though I've blown, I can come boldly as one of his kids. Verse 20, it talks about that veil that was once a barrier between all of mankind, only that priest once a year to be able to go into that Holy of Holies. Once a barrier, now a portal, a gate, an entrance. I like what Charles Wesley, he stated it best, and we sing it at this time of year. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Pleased as man with man to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Jesus, God with us. But veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Do you see the Godhead in this veil of flesh? In Jesus himself? That's what he was pointing to. There's only one thing between you, saint, and God the Father, and that's the torn flesh or the veil of Jesus. That's the only thing that's there. That veil that had been torn, representative of his flesh, it's Jesus is the only thing in between us, and he doesn't stand in between us so he can't come. He becomes that veil saying, come in, that welcome mat to be able to say, come on in. So, very first thing that he says is we have access and we can come boldly. The second part, this is a short verse, verse 21 there, we also have advocacy. We have a reminder of our high priest. Chapter 7, 8, 9, and 10. We're wrapping that up and talking about Jesus being our high priest. We have an advocate, we have a lawyer at the right hand of the throne of God speaking on our behalf. And so we not only have this confident spirit or this bold spirit, but also a competent advocate. Our advocate Jesus is continually available, completely aware of each of our present situations, and constantly involved with us, working all things together for good. That's his promise for our lives. And this verse helps us to confidently point our ship into the high seas with strength and power. We're not only to exist in a hostile culture, but to buck its waves. We're able to go against all of that. Let's talk about this confidence. In AD 404, we have John Chrysostom. Chrysostom simply meant golden mouth. He was known as the golden mouth orator because of his eloquence that he had. But he's an early church father who was brought in before the Roman emperor. The emperor threatened him with banishment if he remained a Christian. Chrysostom responded, "You cannot banish me, for the world is my father's house." The emperor responded, "But I'll kill you," said the emperor. "No, you can't, for my life is hid with Christ in God," said Chrysostom. "I'll take away your treasures." Chrysostom says, "No, you cannot, for my treasure is in heaven and my heart is there." emperor said, but I'll drive you away from your friends and you'll have no one left. Chrysostom responded, no, you cannot, for I have a friend in heaven from whom you cannot separate me. I defy you, for there is nothing you can do to harm me. Arrogance should never be the Christian's way, but confidence is what is to mark our life. Not presumptuously, not flippantly, not haphazardly, but confidently, we get to come before him and stand before others. And so in verse 22, he says, what to do now? And he gives us these five things, these five statements now we're going to cover. He says, first and foremost, we get to draw near. Since Jesus provided access to the God of heaven, the readers can now draw near to him. Here we find the motive for all the subsequent action that we've had so far. We get to draw near. It's more than drawing near by praying, for it's in the present tense of this drawing near, inferring this continual drawing near, not just when we say our prayers. That's not it. It's our whole entire life is this drawing near. It's to be forever present, constantly drawing closer and closer to him. I love this analogy of the wick, what the wick is to a lamp, continually drawing oil for the light. So we ought to continually draw from God the strength and grace we need to function so that you and I would be like that wick, that as soon as it's placed in the oil, it immediately starts drawing it. And as soon as that is lit, there's that constant flow going through there that just as long as you keep adding the oil to it, which we have the Holy Spirit, it's gonna continually to stay wick. You and I stay lit. You and I are that wick. And so how do we draw near? Well, these four ways that he lays out in verse 22 there. We draw near with sincerity. That's how to do it, meaning that we're coming with a true heart without any religious pretense. You can set your old King James aside and you're praying hitherto for forever, Father, and trying to make it sound all spiritual and just stop it and just be yourself and be real and be natural and talk to your God. And so come with a true heart, not with a religious pretense. Draw near with belief. He says, come with a full assurance of faith. Believe in simple faith. God means simply what he says. Just take it as face value. Next, draw near without guilt, having hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. We become guilt-free only when our conscience is clear. We read that in chapter 9 in verse 14. And that only via the sprinkled blood of Jesus. And that happens at salvation. It's that inner cleansing that's far superior to the outer cleansing that the Old Testament sacrifices were doing. But once we get saved, once we're born again, we have that inner cleansing that's there. And so we can draw near without guilt. And the fourth one, to draw near with integrity. He goes on to say that our bodies should be washed with pure water. This baptism, most likely what it's speaking about is our time to publicly profess our commitment to Christ. And it symbolizes our being made clean. So how do we draw near? Well, we draw near with sincerity, true heart, with a belief, full assurance of faith. Without guilt, our hearts are sprinkled from an evil conscience. And with integrity, our bodies are washed with this pure water. That's how we do it. That's how he lays it out to be able to do that. Pretty simple. Next one, in verse 23, let us hold fast. Hold fast to what? What should we be clinging to? Well, our confession of our hope, i.e. the sharing or that confession of our faith and our hope, or sharing it with others. Obviously, that's the next logical step after believing, after owning it to be yours. You don't keep it to yourself. You want to share it with others. And so hold fast to this ability to be able to confess or share this hope that you and I have. And so that's what we're supposed to be holding fast to. Next one, man, we're moving through this fast. Let us consider in verse 24 and 25. Again, he asks the question, consider what? What are we supposed to consider? Well, he maps it out there. Let us consider one another. Let us consider each other. Let us consider the body of Christ, not just the saints here at Murrieta, the body of Christ throughout our valley, throughout our community, throughout our world. Let us consider. Listen to this word consider, what it means in the Greek. to direct one's whole mind to an object, to immerse oneself in it, or to apprehend it in its whole compass. And so when it says, consider one another, our friends here at church, direct your whole mind to something. Immerse yourself in this. Not shake your finger at your brother or sister in the Lord. Not lecture a brother or sister in the Lord anytime they fail. Instead, using encouraging words and being a good example to them. I love John Wesley's rule of conduct. I'm sure you've heard it before. But he says, do all the good you can by all the means you can and all the ways you can and all the places you can to all the people you can as long as you ever can. Maybe that's a good New Year's resolution for 2015. Take John Wesley's rule of conduct right there. Let us consider one another. Let us consider each other. Let us remember that church isn't just about us. Let us remember that we are part of the body of Christ, part of the family of Christ, and we should consider one another. It's beautiful. Let us consider one another in order to do what? To stir up love and good works. Stir up means to spur on, to urge, to sharpen, to incite or stimulate, to provoke. And I like this last definition of stir up, to be a positive irritant. You and I get to irritate each other, right? I was thinking about how oysters are made. It's made with this positive irritant, right? This little grain of sand gets inside of it, and all of a sudden it's now irritated. And so the oyster starts making up that nacre that starts making layer after layer after layer, which ultimately forms the pearl. Something good comes out of that. So if you're going to be an irritant to me or anyone else within the body of Christ, it ought to be the result of that should be not just the grain of sand, but ultimately it should respond in this beautiful pearl that it makes, right? Larry Osborne had said, if you're struggling in sin, I'm here to help you. If you're defending your sin, I'm here to challenge you. If you're setting up camp in your sin, I'm here to discipline you. I like those three different layers. Let me say it one more time. If you're struggling in sin, I'm here to help you. If you're defending your sin, I'm here to challenge you. If you're setting up camp in your sin, I'm here to defend you. And so we just kind of crank it up a little bit as is needed. And so to be a positive irritant towards corporate worship and encouragement, then it's gonna move us on to the very next spot into verse 25. Let's not forsake one another when it comes to corporate worship. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. It starts answering here, why do I need to go to church? Or do I need to go to church? Come on, I repented my sins, believed on Christ. I'm a believer. I do church at home. You've heard all of the different, you know, a friend at a certain time of all the reasons to not go to church. To me, this is probably the most clearest in all the New Testament where it simply says, don't do that. Some were doing it in the very first century there. It was already taking place. It was already an issue. But for a much different reason why we're doing it in our century today, I believe. But let's start with this. Newsflash. Jesus is not giving up on the church. Why? Because it's his church. Why? Because it's his bride. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, I read a lot of books regarding what the church is doing wrong today. I believe they're good to read. From the standpoint, I want to look at why are our kids leaving? I want to look at why when our kids graduate, why the statistics are so high, why they leave their faith, walk away from church, some walk away from their faith, some walking away from ever and wanting to come to church ever again. And so I'm always looking at and reading and looking at how we can do church better and do church community life better. But there are some that go to such an extreme of can't find anything good at church. And you got to back off. You got to stop at a certain point and say, whoa, 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 whoa. Don't speak bad about the church. It's his church. He died for the church. It's Jesus's bride. And you don't mess with somebody's wife, right? You don't go up to him and start speaking bad about somebody's wife, right? So you don't mess with God's church in that way. We got to remember, we got to start at that level right there. This is his church. I like this definition for church by Dave Putnam. He said, the church, an intentional community of disciples living out life together. The church, an intentional community of disciples living out life together. I like that. See, corporate worship is not an option for a Christian. It is a necessity. If church services grow dull or boring, they need renewal, not abandonment, not just taking off and leaving, or I don't like this about the church, or I don't like that. We're not independent, but we're interdependent or mutually dependent. We're not to live a life of isolated individualism. We're seen as both individuals and as collective. As John Donne said, no man is an island. Every man is a piece of the continent, a part of the main. The Catholic Church had responded to this, declaring that if you missed Sunday Mass, it was a mortal sin. The Protestant Church in the 1500s, all of a sudden we have the Protestant Church emerges, and it never went that far, but don't assume that we're cavalier about it. Again, we ask the question, is church an option, an obligation, or is it an opportunity? One asks, if you don't go to God's house, why should he come to yours? Another asks, if you don't like being around Christians down here, what makes you think you're going to like a place full of them up there? I forgot to move my last slide, not forsaking one another. I saw this phrase, de-churched Christians. And when I saw that phrase, I thought that's very oxymoronic, you know, like jumbo shrimp or liquid gas or steel wool or selfish lover. A de-churched Christian should be as fictitious a character as a unicorn or a zombie or a tooth fairy. I know some of you believe in zombies, but tooth fairies and trolls, and Pastor Dan does, but mermaids or Martians. It should be in that same category. Yet again, people have a thousand reasons to stay away from church. As I said earlier, it's not a new problem. It was a problem back in that first century. There was a fall off of attendance, but it was usually due to persecution and ostracism and apostasy, sometimes arrogance. Why do people stay away from church today? I was thinking this through and just kind of pinned down some, maybe some out of fear of people asking questions. If I come back to church, I wonder what people are going to say because I've been gone for a little while. Will they discern what I've been doing while I've been gone? Fear. Maybe it's fear of catching that church disease called hypocrisy. I guess the thought is if I get near a hypocrite, it might be catchy, so I better stay away, because we all know the church is full of hypocrites, right? Some stay away just out of laziness. You miss church on a Sunday, miss it for an X, two, and all of a sudden your week is, we're all busy. It's easy to get just busy and caught up with life and not necessarily doing bad things, but just getting busy on Sunday morning and catching up on those things that you weren't able to do in the other 6 days. And so maybe it's become easier to stay away. Some maybe because no one at church is like them. I don't like going to church because the people at church, they're not as smart as me or as wealthy as me or as spiritual as me. It's interesting, that's why people join specific clubs. Usually a club is designed around people that are like-minded in a certain area or like, there's some similarity, that's what draws them together. And yet God's family isn't necessarily set up that way. It was for all men that Christ died, not for the ones just like you. So there's actually two different groups when you come to church, people that you would choose to hang out with and people that you really wouldn't choose to hang out with. But there they are. But you don't get to choose your family, right? And it's the same with the church family also. We don't get to choose each other, but we're family. We're family. Some maybe stay away out of conceit. This person doesn't need church. He or she is intellectually beyond the standard of the preaching at that church, or maybe they're an accomplished musician, and his or her focus is musical perfection rather than what is worship. Ken Hughes said, "It is true that a person does not have to go to church to be a Christian. He doesn't have to go home to be married either. But in both cases, if he does not, he'll have a very poor relationship." And that's usually the phrase, or at least as the argument goes, "I don't need to go to church to be a Christian." But that becomes a pretty foolish argument. Again, as we tie it into other relationships like a marriage. So why should a Christian go to church? You know, the first one that I put on here on why a Christian should go to church, because Jesus' presence is in the gathered church. We have him in his new resurrected body. He shows up in Revelation chapter 2 in verse 1. And he's talking about the seven churches there. And in that, he talks about holding in his hand the seven stars and walking in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, which he already defined as the churches. We see him in the midst of the church. We see Jesus' presence in the midst of the gathering together of the saints. That would be my number one. Number two, because God has placed us in community for a reason. See, yes, there are certain aspects of your Christianity that you can do as an individual, but there's something that becomes modified or even better when you're together as a group. Let me give you a negative and a positive. In the negative, a mob tends to descend to a much deeper level of cruelty than individuals. We call it a mob mentality, right? We've been seeing it on the news, what happens when a group gets together. Somebody throws the punch, everybody comes in, everybody gets a kick in, and pretty soon it's just incited by that mob mentality. I've seen it firsthand over in Haiti, pretty scary situation that I found myself in a couple times as the mob is gathered, and it just gets furious and crazy that way because there's a community of like-minded people and it just starts getting out of control. Let's use it in the positive now, the appreciation, enjoyment of music lovers. Whether you're enjoying a symphony together or a rock concert together, it becomes more intense than that of a single listener listening to his iPod. This is true worship, true for worship as well. Yes, you can plug in your iPod and play some Christian tunes. Yes, you can do that. But there's something that gets intensified by coming together as a group and worshiping together. My third example was because great theological truths are best learned corporately with all the saints. Well, why do you say that? I can study with my systematic theology by Grudem's and on my desk at home and learn good theology that way. Well, here Paul says it in Ephesians 3:18. He prays that the church in Ephesus may be able to comprehend with all the saints, that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. I don't know why I put it there, but I know it's true. There's something about our learning, our comprehension, our understanding when we're together with all the saints that is going to take us to a deeper degree of our understanding and our theology as we do that together. Our next one, because love is a communal activity. You might be able to develop your faith and your hope alone. I doubt it, but you can try. But definitely not love. Developing love is a communal activity of the church. We need each other. We need to show love, stir up love, one to another. That's what we're going to be doing with each other, and then, of course, throughout our world. And lastly, as we're told here, we must be around each other to stir one another up to agape and good works. How do you do that alone? Having church at home and living out your Christianity in a bubble or as an individual, how do you do all of the one another scriptures throughout the New Testament? Do this with one another. We need to be around each other to be able to do that. Okay, I've exhausted that. We're going to move on to our last point. Let us encourage one another. And so that's the last part of verse 25, be an encouragement. And so he says, forsake not the assembling together ourselves as in the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Encouragement, pretty simple. Give someone encouragement today. Our world is so full of discouragers. You and I have a Christian duty to encourage one another. Now, I have a friend that jokes, I have the gift of discouragement. It's not a gift, believe me. We should have the gift of encouragement. That would be the Barnabases. That's what his name means, right? Many times a word of praise or thanks or appreciation or cheer has kept someone on their feet. Blessed is the one who speaks such a word. It seemed to be what Job was all about. Matter of fact, Eliphaz, he gives him kind of one of those backhanded compliments. You ever get those from a friend where somebody says something and you kind of, it's a compliment, but you kind of twist your head a little bit going, wait a minute, you kind of meant something else by that. Well, that's what Eliphaz was doing. He said to Job in Job 4:4, your words have upheld him who is stumbling, and you have strengthened the feeble knees. Now his point was in the very next thing, but you won't take your own medicine. And so that's how he's kind of slapping him on the backside. But what he says about Job is true. His words upheld those that were stumbling, and his words were strengthening those that had feeble knees. What a great statement about Job and who he was. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is saying about you and I, that you and I would be encouragers. It's really not hard to do. It's just something that we need to be a little bit more maybe intentional about, making sure that we could breathe encouragement into our spouse, maybe into our kids, into coworkers, that we would just make that a part of who we are. He says, as you see the day approaching. As you see the day approaching. The second coming of Jesus Christ, that you'd realize the imminent return of Christ. And I believe he puts phrases in there like that throughout Scripture to keep believers expectant and full of hope, that we would draw near because his coming is near. They would draw near unto him because his coming is near. He is returning soon. Let's put this all back together. We'll take a different translation with it. Be able to grab this one last time. And so, friends, we can now, without hesitation, walk right up to God into the holy place. Jesus has cleared the way by the blood of his sacrifice, acting as our priest before God. The curtain into God's presence is his body. So let's do it, full of belief, confident that we're presentable inside and out. Let's keep a firm grip on the promises that keep us going. He always keeps his word. Let's see how inventive we can be in encouraging love and helping out. Not avoiding worshiping together as some do, but spurring each other on, especially as we see the big day approaching. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the body of Christ here. I thank you for the times that we can get together. I thank you for the friendships that I've been able to develop just over the years with individuals. And God, we are a family. And some of us are a little odd. Some of us are a little bit hard to deal with. Some of us have pretty strange personalities, but we're a family. And you have pulled us together, and we thank you, God, for that. And so help us to work through the things that we might not like, things in which we might do a little bit differently. But God, instead of just cutting and running, that we would be able to stay and make it better. God, that we would just continue to pour into each other, pour into the body here. That we'd be there'd be team effort in reaching our community here in Murrieta and to the ends of the earth. God, that we would prop each other up, that we would build up our missionaries, that we would support them financially and in prayer and in encouragement and in letter writing and phone calling to be able to help them in being able to stand amongst the very things that they face. God, that we'd see each other as a family and a team moving together in the same direction. God, help us to be intentional in the things that you have laid out here. You told us how to do church. We desire to do it better, for it's your church, it's your bride. We hope to present ourselves to you one day, all cleaned up and ready for you, our groom. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand together.